Let's go ahead and take our Bible. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 13 down through 29, end of the chapter there. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, or in this manner, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Matthew chapter 7, we're looking at Jesus' invitation, "Enter by the narrow gate." So today we come to another familiar invitation of Christ, "Enter by the narrow gate." And perhaps it's probably best popularized by John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress. You know how Christian left his city in search of the celestial city, and as he goes and begins his journey, he enters into his journey by entering into the narrow gate. Shortly after he gets through the gate, he runs into a couple others who are climbing over the walls. They didn't come in at the gate, and they lose their way before the end of the story. But besides being an invitation that's familiar, it's also somewhat misunderstood. It's found its way into the popular religious slogan, "Keep to the straight and narrow." You've heard that phrase probably, "Keep to the straight and narrow." But the word "straight," when we talk about the straight and narrow way, is the right word, but it's used in the wrong way. Actually, it's the wrong word, because if you have the King James Version in front of you, you see that it talks about the narrow gate that is also the straight gate, spelled S-T-R-A-I-T. Spelled the same way as we speak of the Straits of Magellan. A strait, S-T-R-A-I-T, is a narrow place. It's a place that's hemmed in on both sides. It's that proverbial between the rock and the hard spot. That's what a strait is. And so as we're talking about the straight and narrow way, it's the way that's pressed in on both sides, and that's really in verse 14, where you have translated in the ESV, "the gate that is narrow and the way is hard." The idea there is that it's narrow and it's pressed in from both sides. So, the question of reaching heaven is at the heart of Bunyan's classic allegory. It's also at the heart of the conclusion of this Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is saying as he winds down probably the most familiar sermon ever preached, the most popular, the most powerful sermon ever preached,
As he winds it down, he's telling the people, be careful how you prepare for eternity. Be careful how you prepare for eternity. It's important for us to understand exactly where this part of the sermon fits. The context, as we've mentioned already, begins back in chapter 5. It's toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus goes up on a mount like somebody else did before him. Who went up on the mount and spoke God's word or got God's word? Moses did, right? Okay, so as Jesus is beginning his ministry, he goes up on the mount and he speaks God's word, and he represents one who is greater than Moses. That's the picture that's being developed for us here as this ministry, as this story begins to unfold. As Jesus begins in these three chapters to preach, we find down in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I've come not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. The law, God's intent and purpose for mankind, in whom he's put his image, that is his image to bring him glory, to reflect his glory. This law then delineates what this image is supposed to look like in man. Don't think that I came to get rid of that. I came to fulfill it. I came to accomplish it. And so Jesus, in bringing the law of God from the mount, says, I'm the one who fulfills God's expectation. And then he calls them to fulfill the law, and he says, I want you to understand, you have heard it said with regard to God's law, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, and then he reinterprets the law. He says, understand that the law gives us training wheels. It gives us guardrails between which to bounce. Don't kill somebody. Well, you know that if you kill somebody, you've gone outside the rails. You've gone too far. But does that mean you can do everything but kill them? If you're an older brother, you push that to the greatest extent that you can, right? You bump up against the rails. But you know that what you're doing to your younger brother isn't exactly within the law of mom and dad's expectations, right? We know that the law doesn't just mean don't kill. Jesus says, don't get angry. Don't commit adultery. But guess what? You won't commit adultery if you don't first lust. And so he reinterprets the law for them, exposing them to God's purpose in the law. Then Jesus summarizes the law. He does so just before we come to this portion of Scripture. Chapter 7, verse 12. So, in light of everything we've just talked about for the last 2.5 chapters, so, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do this also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let me summarize this for you. How would you like to be treated? Okay? Go out and do thou likewise. This let's just make it real easy. We call it the golden rule. But it's really the summary of what Jesus has been saying for the last several chapters here. But as we look at this, we see that the demands of the law are impossible, because at the very end of chapter 5, Jesus says, So now you must be perfect just like your Father in heaven is perfect. Wait a minute. He tells them a little earlier, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. How does this work? Jesus says, I told you, I came to accomplish this righteousness. So as Jesus brings this law of God from the mount, picturing one who is greater than Moses, something happens at the end when Moses brings God's law. We find it at the end of Leviticus 26. We find it also when he gives the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. When he concludes God's law, there's a section both in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy called the blessings and the curses. So, in light of God's law, if you obey, you will receive God's blessing. In light of God's law, if you disobey, you will receive the curses. And so Moses, wrapping up with the blessings and the curses, comes to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he says, therefore, in light of God's blessing and in light of God's curse, which are both contingent upon your observant of God's word, therefore, choose life. Choose the blessing. Don't be so stupid as to choose what you know will bring you your destruction. That's exactly what Jesus is doing as he wraps up the law. He forces them to a choice. He brings them to the place where they now must choose. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this? So he says in verse 13, let me tell you what you do with this. You need to enter by this narrow gate. You need to beware of false prophets. You need to watch what your discipleship looks like. And then you must be concerned about how you build your house. Don't choose death. Choose life. What are you going to do with what I just said? Because there are serious consequences. And they look like the blessing of God, and those consequences look like the curse of God. And the ball's in your court because I've given you everything that you need to succeed. This word from God, it's not up in heaven that you should have to go and get it and retrieve it. It's near, it's close, it's in your mouth. It's at hand. So choose life that you might live. And that's where Jesus brings it at this point in the sermon. So as we walk through this passage, I want us to see, basically, as Jesus gives us four different scenarios. He gives us one single message, but he gives us basically four ways that we can miss heaven. Four ways that we can miss heaven. The first is this, by taking the wrong path. In verses 13 through 15, we have what we call the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. Why? Because, and he uses the word for there, or because, let me tell you, and he's going to draw for us two different pictures. When we think we see the word gate and we see the word way or road, we think same gate, same road, same position, okay, a different gate, a different road, but everything in the same position. It's not exactly the picture that he's drawing. So the narrow gate, the gate is at the beginning of a small, winding, difficult path. You come in the gate, and there's a long road in front of you before you get where you're supposed to go. It's a tortuous path. It's a precarious path. It's back and forth. There's a lot of different adventures to be had. You can't see that celestial city, but it lies at the end of this path. But you enter the gate, and you walk the path, and you get to the city. The other that he gives to us is a path that comes first. A path that's broad, it's open, it's wide, it's easy is the idea. Another term that's kind of goes along with that easy path is the idea of a prosperous path. It's lush, it's green. And so it's kind of like when we read in Psalm 16 that God has opened up He's brought my feet out into a wide place. That's the picture of this broad path. So there's a path that's broad, and at the end of this path, there's a gate. Not at the beginning, but at the end, that all must pass through. So the picture isn't whether or not you go through one gate or another. Everybody's going to go through a gate. But one gate comes at the beginning, the other gate comes at the end. And so those are the two different pictures that he sets up for us. But let's go ahead and take a look at how these compare and contrast with each other. With regards to the gates, Jesus says there's a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. We know what wide and we know what narrow means. One means that a lot can fit through and it's hard to miss. It's what dads always turn the setting on the Nintendo or the Wii or the Sega or whatever it is you play with your kids. You put it on easy setting, right, so that you can keep up with the kids because they can manipulate these things a lot better than you. This is the easy setting for life. This gate is wide. It fits. It's easy to hit. And then there's this narrow gate. It's very It's very limited. It's very narrow. It's very restrictive is the idea. Not just narrow in that it's skinny, but narrow in that it's restrictive. And this is on purpose. As Jesus presents this gospel in this and the other gospel writers, we see he comes down in the book of John in chapter 14, verse 6, and he wants them to understand, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. You can finish the verse, right? No man comes to the Father, what? But by me. Except, I'm the only entrance into heaven. That's pretty restrictive. That's pretty exclusive. Jesus says that's the whole point. All roads don't lead to heaven. Only one road does, and I'm the road. And if you don't come in at the gate, you miss the road. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The apostles have been beat up. They've been warned. They've been threatened by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. And they said, now listen, you must not, you will not preach in the name of Jesus. He said, listen, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other way. It's restrictive. It's restrictive by God's design. Jesus says, in John chapter 10, he's talking about the sheep and the sheepfold. He said, robbers and thieves climb over the wall, but I am the door. I'm the gate. I'm the one that every sheep must pass through for security, for welfare, for benefit, for eternal life. The wide versus the narrow. With regard to the gates, with regard to the way, we have the easy way or the hard way. The easy has the idea of, we already talked about, that broadness, that openness, even of prospering on a physical, tangible level. Why is it easy? Well, because on this way, one experiences little opposition. It's easy to be carried along by the crowd. In fact, this way provides many companions. You really don't have to think about where you're going. How many like detours? I hate detours. Especially in Pennsylvania. I mean, if you detour in the Midwest, you can almost see where the detour goes. You just have to stand on 1 mile marker. Okay, it goes around this mile, and about 3 miles up, it gets back out. I can see that. Everything's flat in the Midwest, and everything's square in the Midwest. Okay, in Pennsylvania, everything's up and down, around hill and dale, over the river and through the woods, and you end up at grandmother's house when you were trying to go to Walmart. It doesn't work. And so you get on this detour, and all of a sudden, you're like, where am I going? So you get behind somebody, and you hope what? You hope they're going the same. You hope they're going to Walmart, right? You hope they're going to the same place you're going. So you're not going to their grandmother's house at the end of who knows where. So on this broad road, it's pretty easy to know where you're going. You just keep up with the crowd. In fact, you kind of get pushed. You could be a dead fish. All you have to do is float downstream, and you're going to get there with everybody else. It's pretty easy. There's no opposition. It provides many companions. It requires much effort to be successful, but little virtue. Now, there is the possibility of living this life apart from Christ and being unsuccessful in the world's eyes, but if you would know success, all you have to do is try a little bit harder. Be a little bit smarter, work just a little bit faster, cut a few more angles, and you get there. You get what you want. You don't have to worry about virtue, per se. And then this way provides immediate results. Didn't get it yet? Try a little harder, and you get it. The other way is hard. This has the idea of being restrictive, the straits, of being pressed in. The word hard in verse 14 has the idea of persecution, of oppression, of somebody putting the squeeze on you is the idea. Why is it a hard way? Because on the way of the cross, is much pain. On the way of the cross is much affliction. On the way of the cross is much opposition. On the way of the cross is much persecution. On the way of the cross, there's not many companions, there are very few. Look around you today. We have more pews than we have people. Why? In part, because he says, many go down the one path, and few find the other. This path is hard because it requires not only much effort, but it requires much effort in the virtues. It requires that you align yourself with the holiness of the God that you pursue. So be ye holy. Why? Because I'm holy. And so he says, you must increase in your virtues. It has to look like something. You have to be growing in your pursuit of holiness because you have the divine nature implanted and stamped on you. And this way is hard because it provides very few immediate results, and the results that come are often negative. Did you do the right thing? Slap. Wait a minute. That wasn't what I was expecting. I did the right thing, and it's not appreciated. I did the right thing, and it cost me more than I was planning. I did the right thing, and it didn't get me where I thought I was going to go. Not yet. Not yet. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. And he said, that's what it means to be just. The just walk by faith. The easy way versus the hard way. With regard to the destination, he says, wide is the gate and easy is the way that leads to destruction. Destruction. Narrow is the gate and hard is the way that leads to life. What we have in this law of Jesus, law of God, Word of God from the Mount, is nothing less than the perennial quest to climb the hill of the Lord so that we can reside in the place of God's blessing. This is an Edenic quest all the way back to Adam and Eve, where they were kicked out of the garden, where they knew perfect pleasure. We read in Psalm 16, verse 11, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. They knew it. They were there. They resided in the blessing. And then they were kicked out because of their own sin. It was all their own doing. And ever since, man has been in pursuit of the blessing of God. But here's the beautiful part of the story. God has been in pursuit of man to bring him his blessing. And so we have in the people of God, there in the book of Exodus, that God is bringing them to a place of blessing, the promised land, right? Where they have the earlier and the latter rains, a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. It's the place of God's blessing. And as they're walking through the wilderness, he also gives them another picture. He gives them this temple or this tabernacle where God resides with man. And inside this tabernacle, there's all sorts of pictures, one of the greatest being this candlestick. And all of these candles are turned to focus in one direction, to cast their light on the table of showbread where resides 12 breads representing every tribe of God's people. And so the blessing of God is shining on the people of God as the prayers of God ascend and bring pleasure to God. It's the place of God's blessing. It's the place of God's presence. Jesus says, understand this way, this gate. One leads there. The other doesn't. With regard to the travelers, he says, there's many on the one, there's few on the other. It's important for us to understand that we don't have a choice as far as being travelers. By being alive, you're a traveler. By being alive, there's only two paths for you to follow. There's not three, there's not four, there's not 700. There's two paths. The paths are either walking the narrow way in Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, or walking some other path. Those are the only options. All are travelers, only two paths exist, and all who are not on one path are automatically on the other. It's interesting, verse 14, the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The idea isn't like you're walking in the woods one day and you look down and all of a sudden, oh, hey, look, there's a pocket knife. Somebody lost their pocket knife in the woods. I just got a treasure. That's not the idea of the find here. The find is the idea of searching, of pursuing. It's not tripping over accidentally. It's entering into on purpose. The question is, do you know Christ as your Savior? I don't know. I think I do. There's no, I don't know. There's a time, there's a place when your trust is transferred from self and everything that you can do to earn God's blessing. And all of that is laid over on Christ, where you release your sins and you accept His righteousness. It's found, it's pursued, it's chosen. There's a time and place. And He said there's few that do this in a conscious way. But that's not the only picture that He gives for us. It's a very multifaceted picture. He says the second way that you can miss heaven is by listening to the wrong people in verses 16 down through 20. He first tells us what the wrong people are. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. And then He borrows a picture from the animal kingdom. He says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. We get what a ravenous wolf is. The word ravenous is the same word that's used for rape in other places. It's someone who exploits for their own purposes, for their own benefits. It's someone who satisfies themselves at the expense of another. And He borrows this picture from nature and says, I want you to understand, these are animals. These are animals who devour and take advantage and exploit. And He says, they dress themselves in sheep's clothing. You may be familiar with the old Looney Tunes character, Wile E. Coyote. Remember how he goes out and he's looking for the sheep, and in order to trick the watchdog, he crawls underneath the sheep, or he makes himself look like a sheep. Okay, when we talk about being in sheep's clothing, we often think of dressing ourselves up to look like a sheep. It's not exactly the picture that's given here. Who's the one who dresses themselves in sheep's clothing? Who has access to all the fleece of all the sheep? The shepherd does. To dress themselves up in sheep's clothing is really to dress themselves up like the shepherd, the protector of the sheep. This is closer to the idea. These are wolves who dress themselves up to look like they can lead you to this path of righteousness. They're the ones who can get you to your desired destination. They can be your tour guide up the mount to the hill of God so you too can reside in His presence forevermore. And Jesus says, be careful. They look like shepherds, but they're wolves. And what they do is they use ministry, they use religion. They use the popularity to pad their own pockets, to feed their own souls, to gain popularity and influence and power and sex and money and wealth and everything that goes with it. Jesus said, they're not. They're not true prophets. They're false prophets. So He says, be careful. You can miss heaven by listening to the wrong people. And then he shifts gears just all of a sudden from the animal kingdom to the plant kingdom. How do I know? How can I tell who's the right person to listen to? And He says, listen, I want to use another illustration from the garden, because on the day in which I said, let the earth bring forth vegetables and herbs and trees, let them have seeds so that they can bring forth after their own what? After their own kind. And so He talks about kinds and fruits and kinds. And so there's bad kinds and good kinds. and bad fruits and good fruits. And so he asks the question, are grapes, which are a good fruit, gathered from thorn bushes, which are a bad kind? I love the two things that he talks about. These are bad kinds, thorn bushes and thistles. Wolves and thorn bushes and thistles. And then in just a few minutes, he's going to talk about diseased trees. Man, you talk about an ugly picture. How can I tell, Jesus? He's, okay, listen. Their jaw is filled with teeth that don't chew cud. They rip flesh. They look like thorn bushes and thistles. And they're diseased in their very essence. This is the kind I'm warning you about. They're not healthy. And it's not that they bring forth rotten fruit. It's the fact that they bring forth worthless fruit. Fruit that's dangerous. It looks good on the outside. It kind of has the same picture as when Eve goes and looks at that fruit in the garden and she saw that it was beautiful and that it was desired to make one wise. And she reaches out and she wasn't repulsed by it. But when she ate it, there were such consequences that she wasn't prepared for. Jesus says, they don't look like rotten fruit. You're not going to grab it and go, ooh, yuck. But you're going to be able to see that the results of eating this fruit don't give you the same product as the produce from a different tree. He talks about their bad kinds, the thorn bushes, thistles, diseased trees. He talks about the good fruits. Listen, I know what you're pursuing. You're pursuing grapes. You're pursuing figs, and he uses two fruits that are readily available there. But remember where there is. Jesus is speaking from inside what country? What place in the globe? Israel, right? Israel is that one corner of all of creation called the Promised Land. And Jesus borrows two fruits from the Promised Land and said, I know what you're seeking. You're seeking the grapes. You're seeking the figs. You're seeking the fruit of the Promised Land. That's what you're seeking. I know it. I created you to desire that. But you can't find Promised Land fruit where you have Promised Land imposters. And that's the whole point. And so he says, listen, examine their fruit. What comes out of them? What comes out of their character? What does it reveal about the things that they love? Who are they really concerned for? How are they taking care of others? Who is attracted to them? And what do they look like after being with them for some time? Where is their focus? On God or on self? John Calvin writes, nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue. MacArthur also says, false faith cannot restrain unregenerate flesh. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5 for just a second. Galatians chapter 5. We were there just this morning for our Sunday school time. We call this the fruit of the Spirit, and you're familiar with it. But take a look again at what God actually produces in the lives of those who are regenerate, those who represent Him. He says down in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit looks like this. Love. Not love for self, love for others. Joy. Peace, lack of anxiety, patience with others, kindness that expresses itself in giving, goodness, faithfulness, even when the going gets tough, gentleness, self-control. This is what my Spirit produces. Look for fruit. Be a fruit inspector. Who are you going to follow? How do you know that they can lead you to the right direction? Because what comes out of their lives? Because their fruit will represent what kind of representative of the kingdom they are. Jesus says, I want you to understand, down in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and will be thrown into the fire. What's he talking about there? Cut down and thrown into the fire. Go ahead and guess. He's talking about hell, right? He's talking about hell. He's talking about at the end of the journey, when they reached that last gate, they were actually on the broad way as representatives of the narrow way. He says, think about any tree that produces bad fruit. Not mushy fruit, but just bad, worthless fruit. What do you do with it? You get rid of it. It's good for nothing but the fire. He says, this is like that throwaway stuff you have out in your grove. You just get it out of there so that you can give room for other things that are worthwhile to grow. Jesus says, there's coming a time and a place where the mask will be ripped off and they'll be exposed for what they really are. Lovers of self, not lovers of God. Those who are rapacious, ravenous wolves exploiting people to pad their pockets. Jesus says, be careful. There is a wrong path and you might take it. Be careful. Everybody who says they represent me doesn't necessarily represent me. Number three, be careful because you yourself may pursue the wrong priorities. So down in verse 21, Jesus says, understand that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So there's some question. Does this little section, verses 21 through 23, continue talking about the false prophets? Is it coupled with that narrative? Or is it coupled with the next narrative? Because in this narrative, it talks about those who say but don't do. And in the next narrative, it talks about those who hear but don't do. And I think this is a standalone section because of this. It's not necessarily a continuation of the false prophets, despite the fact, verse 22 says, they prophesied in his name. And it's not necessarily coupled with those who hear and refuse to do, despite the focus on doing the will of the Father in verse 21. I want you to see a couple other clues that this stands on its own. And Jesus is speaking not about false prophets. He's speaking to the crowd to make them personally decide what their life looks like. Look verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Jesus is narrowing the stakes down very personally at this point. He says, listen, everyone out there, each one of you, not just everyone, y'all as a whole, have a choice to make. He's saying, every single one of you that has your own personal name and identity, you yourself have a choice to make. Because you, like these false prophets, may get down to the end of the road and say, okay, Lord, ready to come in. And he's going to slam the door in your face and he's going to say, no, you don't belong here. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Let's chase this one down for just a second. He's talking about the few. He's talking about those who are, well, look at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me. In fact, this isn't going to be just a few who missed it. There's going to be a lot. Lord, didn't we do these things? And the focus is on doing. And who's doing the doing in this? They're doing the doing, right? The focus is on what I did. Hey, can't I come in because of everything that I did? Do you hear the focus? Can't I come in because of everything that I did? Do we ever get into heaven because of what we did? We can't. Why do we get into heaven? Because of what he did, right? Because of what Jesus did, and we trust what he did. Their focus is on ministry. Jesus says, listen, there's false prophets who represent the kingdom, but understand this, you may be pursuing the kingdom and thinking you're pursuing the kingdom through ministry and everything that you can do for God. They said, listen, didn't our ministry look like prophecies? Didn't our ministry look like exorcisms? Didn't our ministry look like miracles? I mean, we were doing your work. We were doing it in your name. We were saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Lord here has the idea of a personal confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter if you call me by the right title. It doesn't matter if you know who I am. What matters most is whether or not I know you. You never sought a personal relationship with me. That personal relationship was never focused on obedience. Because not just any spiritual activity pleases God, but only obedience. Listen to what MacArthur says. This is really important. Salvation and obedience to the will of God are inseparable. In fact, the only validation we can ever have of salvation is a life of obedience. That's the only proof that Scripture ever mentions of our being under the Lordship of Christ. Obedience is the sine qua non of salvation. Look again at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who what? Does the will of the Father. What is the Father's will? What is the work of the Father? We looked at this just a couple weeks ago. That you believe on me, Jesus said. As Jesus goes out preaching the kingdom, he says, repent and believe the gospel. This is what's required. This is obedience. They have the right title, but they have no relationship. There's a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. It has this inscription written on it. You've heard it before. Thus speaks Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. They get to the end. Jesus says, listen, what does it look like to pursue heaven? It looks like putting yourself under God's will and purpose for your life. Well, how do I know what that is? Thank you for asking. Thank you for asking. Jesus says, you know God's will by listening to my words. And so he gives one more picture. We can miss heaven by building in the wrong way. And we're familiar. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man, right? We've sung this since we were kids. We've taught it to our kids. Let's look real quickly at the similarities and then the differences between these two builders. First is the similarities. Both are builders, right? The wise man built a house. The other man builds his house. Both are building in the same place. They're affected by the same storm that's going to sweep through. They're both building in the same place. They're both builders building in the same place. Both build similar dwellings. A house. A place of residence. Both have heard Christ's words. Look at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. The difference isn't in what they've heard. The difference is in what they do with what they've heard. But everybody has heard. Okay? Both are builders. Both build in the same place. Both build similar dwellings. Both have heard Christ's words. Both experience the same storm. Oh, wait a minute. As we were looking at some of these other pictures and scenarios, at the end of the path, there's a gate that leads to what? Life. We enter into eternity. The other gate leads to destruction, and it's an eternal destruction. In that picture, he's talking about the end of time. The next picture, he talks about the false prophets and that bad wood gets cut and thrown into the fire. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the judgment at the end of life, right? When he's talking about these people who are coming to him and wanting, they're knocking on the door and say, hey, let us in, let us in. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. He's talking about the judgment at the end of life. What do you think this storm is? Is this the storms of life? This is the judgment that every man must pass through at the end. It's the storm of God's wrath, of God's judgment. They must pass underneath God's judgment, which for those who are in Christ isn't a fearful thing, right? We've got the blood on the doorpost. But understand what's coming over us. It is the death angel. It is the death angel of the holy God. And it's only because we have the blood on the doorposts that we can stand with any confidence in his presence. And so the storm comes. And both houses are affected by the storm, but one is affected by the character of a wise man, the other is affected by the character of a foolish man. So both houses are affected, but they're affected more by the character of the builders than the intensity of the storm. Now the differences. There's a character difference. The one house is built by a wise man, the other is built by a foolish man. But the houses look pretty similar. You can't see the difference on the outside. The difference lies on the inside. It lies in the integrity of the construction and where that thing is sitting. There's character differences. There's priority differences. The one who hears and does. The one who hears and does not do. My friend, do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? I trust you do. The next question then is, so what role does obedience play in your life? What role does obedience play in your life? Why do you do what you do? Is it because you're a Christian and this is what Christians do? Well, guess what? That's what we just looked at. Well, don't Christians prophesy and cast out demons and work miracles? Because that's what Christians do, right? If you're a Christian, you will have built into you by the Spirit of God who resides inside of you something that gnaws at you if you just do life in a cultural fashion. It's possible to be on this broad road getting pushed down the path of life by others who say they're going to heaven and aren't, and just being swept along in the goodness of life. He says, listen, you personally will get to the end of life and you will have to account for whether or not you are a believer in God. How do you know? What priorities do you have in your life? What role does God's word play in your life? Because for the wise man, God's word plays a huge priority. He hears it and he does it. For the foolish man, he hears it. He agrees with it and then ignores it and walks away. Third, there's a foundational difference. One is on the rock, one is on the sand. One builds on revelation and says, okay, if that is true, then I must build this way. The other says, that is really true. But you know what? I like this better. And he builds on a faulty foundation. Finally, there's a consequential difference. The one who chooses to build on God's word in obedience to Christ and the gospel, that house stands. It did not fall. You gotta almost tremble when you read the other one. That house fell. And he doesn't just leave it there. He says in verse 27, and great was the fall of it. So we come down to verse 28. We've got these four pictures. Jesus is telling them in an authoritative position, in an authoritative way, listen, here's God's word. Here's God's law. There's consequences, so choose life. Because you may miss heaven by taking the wrong path. You may miss heaven by listening to the wrong people. You may miss heaven by pursuing the wrong priorities. And you may miss heaven by building in the wrong way. And the crowd goes away. Verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds are astonished at his teachings. Because he was teaching them as one who had authority. Somebody who knows what he's talking about. And what does it say there? And the crowds did what with these words? So what did they do with it when they were amazed? It doesn't say, does it? It doesn't say. Why doesn't it say? Well, we're going to see as the story continues to play out that some will choose Jesus, very few, and most don't. But it ends this way on purpose because the point isn't so much the crowd. The point is you, my friend. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with these truths? Because, like it or not, there is a narrow path. It's defined by Jesus and your relationship with Him. Look again. Look again at verse 23. "Then I will declare to them," Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Three times Jesus focuses on Himself in this verse, as though He were the judge. Guess what? He is. The Savior is the judge. Jesus has the determination of who comes in and who doesn't. And Jesus says, here's the bottom line. Do you know me and do I know you? Am I your shepherd? Am I your Savior? Because if not, you can be doing so much that looks so good, and be so disappointed when one day you close your eyes and wake up in eternity and find it's not the eternity that you expected. Be careful how you prepare for eternity, Jesus says. But this is only one side of the picture. The other side is this. Be especially careful how you prepare for eternity, because it's a one-way trip. It's a one-way trip. And you only have now to choose.